It's October the 21st, 2005. We're starting 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. It's Art Eggers. And we just start reading, I guess. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, that he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lust of men, but to the will of God. For as much then, we could read that, therefore, referring to chapter 3:22, because that's what we're still carrying the same subject. The fact that Christ suffered for us, in the same manner, arm yourself. In 3:22, we read that he's gone into heaven, which is at right hand of God, the angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. So we have a resurrected Christ, and the fact that we suffer with him, we also live with him, we died with him, we rose from the grave with him, all of this is part of a new creation life. And so because we're part of a new creation life and have no part of the flesh as God sees us, then he can safely say that we're free from sin. And in the same manner, he says, you arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had. And this is a mind of suffering. To arm means to equip with the right weapon. And the thing that defeated Satan on the cross, and we read this in Philippians 2, I think it's from 7 on to, I forget how many verses, but most of us know it anyway. Well, maybe I better read it then if I can't pull it. Philippians, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of man, the form of flesh, we might say, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when we arm ourselves with this same mind, then we do the same thing. We count ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he took upon himself the form of flesh, we take upon ourselves the form of a spirit, of his life. And that's how we can say that we're free from sin. We arm ourselves, or we take the right weapons into our life. 2 Corinthians 10, and most of us know this verse also, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. We can stand, and withstand anything that comes to our lives, suffering, anything, when our mind is steadfast on Christ, when we have the same mind that he has, especially in these last days. There's another verse that we might read in Romans 13:12 along the same line, and it says, The night is forespent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. This is defense we have against the enemy, is light. In 1 John we read that in him is light, and he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so it's time to put on the armor of light. And so this explains then the next statement, as being with Christ in death and resurrection, we go in right into Romans 6:6, and he says, knowing this, see, put this into action, put this into experience. We know this fact, that our old man is crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That little word "that" could be translated "in order that," and so this gives us the power, doesn't it, to abound over sin. The fact that I died with Christ. Well, a dead person can't sin, can they? So I reckon myself to be dead, then I reckon myself to be alive, and this new life cannot commit sin. It can't do anything. And then in verse 7 of the same chapter, he says, for he that is dead is free from sin. So we can say, along with Peter, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, because we count ourselves dead through suffering. And with this fact established in our heart, we can say that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust, like everybody else, the lust of men. But why do we live? According to the will of God. It's a new creation life. And we don't know how long our time in this earthland body is going to be, but we don't want to live in lust while we're here, do we? We want to make our life different. All right, verses 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, before we were Christians, the way of the heathen seemed to satisfy us. I guess in a way it did. I wasn't satisfied while you were doing these things, but afterward, there wasn't any peace in it, was there? Wasn't any happiness. There was excitement, we might say, in the things that we read here. But when we quit running after these things, all my friends thought I was crazy. They thought I'd already lost my mind, because one day I was running with them. I went to a revival that night. The next day I was separated from them. Now, what would you think that would be in their mind, you know? And so they think it's strange that we run not with them in all the things that they do. And so Peter names these things here, walking in lasciviousness and lust and all these things, drunkenness, all these things. There are six things I believe mentioned here, if I count them right. And six is the number of man, and these things show the way of the human race. They just like Genesis 6, and God looked upon man. He said that they had the thoughts of their heart was nothing but evil continuously. And this is the way man has. We think of lasciviousness is simply the lack of ability to restrain from indecent ways of life. Mark 7:21. He says, for within, out of a man's heart, proceedeth evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Oh, did anybody not hear foolishness? All these things come within and defile who? A man. The flesh. The old creation. When we think of lust, though, we think of anything that has a exceeding strong desire. And usually it's used in a bad sense. And then we have the excess of wine. And it isn't the wine. There's nothing wrong with wine. It's what man does with wine. And so he drinks too much of it. Paul made this statement to Timothy, and he told Timothy in chapter 5, verse 23, he said, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, or use it like you would a medicine, but just a little while, not very often, just a little. Just a little wine for just a little while, we might say. Too much wine, too much excess of anything. I'm going to put it that way. Excess of anything is not good for our human body, no matter what it is to eat or drink too much of. In Proverbs 23:20, we read that, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eatings of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton, now notice, don't make any difference here, shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Say, oh, I wouldn't get drunk. Well, how about overeating? And I guess I've been guilty of that many, many times, haven't you? But gluttonous is one of the things there that we see that's right along with excess alcohol. Then we have the revealing. The word cosmos has the thought of, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong word. Comos has a thought of carousing, just letting yourself go loose at a drunken party is the thought that we have in it. And then we have the word banqueting. It has about the same meaning, not much difference in it. Abominable idolatries. Let's say that this illustrates the way the heathen did at their idol feasts. They not only worshiped idols, but within the structure of their rituals were obscene and were wrong. They had temple prostitutes that collected money for the idols. And I'm sure those idols had trouble spending it. But these were abominable in the sight of God. All right, verses 4 and 5. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account unto him that is ready to judge the living, the quick, and the dead, or the living and the dead? So God's people abandon their own way of life. It's all gone. It's old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we begin a new life with Christ. And all of our old associates may not be our friends anymore. But that's all right. God will give us some new friends. He might take all the old ones away. And you be careful. If your old friends that you run around with, they still appeal to you and you still enjoy their company, you weigh it. Weigh yourself. If you're walking with the Lord, you shouldn't enjoy their company anymore. Yeah, you talk to them, but talk to them about the Lord. They don't understand why we don't run with them. And they'll blaspheme our way of life, and they won't like us anymore. They say that this of Jesus, they blaspheme him too. And I thought of Mark 3:21 and wrote it down here. He said, and when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him. But they said, he's beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. By the prince of the devils, he casteth out devils. And another incident of people, our friends, people that we once knew not liking us, would be when Paul was brought in before Festus in Acts 26. And Festus said that Paul was mad. He lost his mind. And even religious systems, you can't tell them from the world. And we come out of these systems, and they'll hate us for it. They speak evil of us, and they must answer to God for the great sorrow that they brought us. They're going to be accountable. They're going to have their own judgment one of these days. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. We might say, because these will give account to Christ, was the good news of Christ preached. This is the reason that we want to preach, because they're going to give an account one of these days for their life, both to the living and to the dead. Now, this must agree with chapter 4, verse 5, who shall give an account unto him that is ready to judge the quick, or the living, and the dead. And we see two classes of people to be judged. Those who have been made alive by a new birth, and those who have not. And the dead, they're dead in sin, trespasses in sin, we read. And they've heard the gospel, and all will be judged according to the deeds of the flesh. I had a man quote this scripture to me one time to prove that we can preach that dead people that have died before can be saved. Because he said we'll be preaching to dead people one of these days. But that isn't what Peter's talking about here at all. In Romans 2, I believe is a good thought along this line, 5 and 6. And Paul says, but after the hardness and impotent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, according to his deeds. And so, if we're saved, we're going to be accountable for our deeds at the judgment seat of Christ. If we're unsaved, we're going to be accountable for our deeds at the great white throne judgment. And we read of this in Revelation 20, verse 12. And John said that he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. So the judgment of the dead sinner will be over 1,000 years after the judgment of saved people. So there's a lot of time in between of the judgment. Was it 2 Corinthians 5:10? And we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. The unsaved will be according to their works. It's like the saved will be according to their works. Somebody asked me a few days ago, who was it? Somebody, I can't remember who it was now, if I thought that there were degrees in the lake of fire. And I said, of course there are degrees there. Why else would they be judged according to their works? What would works have anything to do with it if there wasn't going to be degrees of punishment? Some people have more opportunities to receive Christ than others do, but they're still going to be accountable. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be doing his job if he didn't quick the hearts of everybody in the whole world. We read this in John 16, isn't it? He says that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's his job to do that. So they've been convicted, but they just didn't receive. They didn't pay attention to their convictions. Some people believe it. So anyway, they'll be judged according to God's work in the Spirit. Let's put it that way. I think that might be a good way to put it. The word came to them according to, come to anybody. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So Peter writes concerning end time things now, doesn't he? Looking for the coming of the Lord. I think Peter looked for the coming of the Lord in his day. How much more should we look for the coming of the Lord in our day? And so did James. You go back over to James 5:8. Yeah, grudge not, you run not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. He's right there. And anyway, he said, be ye also patient, establish your heart. What verse is that? I read the wrong thing. But he says, be patient, establish your heart, for the coming or the presence of the Lord draweth nigh. The word coming there is, I think it's parousia, is the Greek word used there. And then in another verse in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. So evidently John was looking for the last time. He said it is the last time, and the Antichrist is about to appear. So because of this fact, you have a sound mind. Jesus is coming, not given to wine, but watching and praying instead. What he's saying, verses 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Before anything else, In other words, before anything happens, you stretch out love far enough to cover every large number of sins that anyone could have. Now that's a lot of love, isn't it? You think about it. But how do we get that kind of love? Romans 5, for tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is spread abroad in our heart. Now if it's spread abroad in our heart, can it not also be spread abroad in the lives of others to cover a multitude of sin? It should, shouldn't it? How much love does Jesus have to cover my sin? Now, it doesn't mean that we condone people's sins. in what we're saying, but we cover their sins to where we don't expose them. We don't put them out where people can see them. That's self-centeredness. We're just trying to, when people expose other people's sins, they're just trying to make themselves look good. In other words, what they're actually saying is, I wouldn't do that. Look what so-and-so did. I wouldn't do that. Well, God doesn't want that in our life either. So above all these things, have fervent charity, or fervent love one toward another. How much love is that? Every man can only love according as God loves us. And this enables us to love anyone, I guess we might say it that way. When all their offenses toward us are covered by love, then we will never grumble or begrudgingly at somebody else. You know, it's easy for us to cover the love of our children, cover the sins of our children, I mean, because we love them. It's easy to cover the sins of real close friends, we might say. But God's talking about everybody, anybody that offends us. Verses 10 and 11. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's a long time, isn't it? Amen. I like the way you end that. Amen. So be it. This is it. Actually, there's no article in the Greek before the word gift, and should read, as every man hath received gifts, even so let him minister. Would mean an endowment of any kind, but especially that conferred by the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. Whatever we receive, we take it from the Lord, from His almighty hand, and use it to help other people. Always ministering as many acts of God's grace as we can. Notice the little word steward here in this verse. It's used as an overseer. Actually, the word steward means to oversee the master's house. And this comes with authority. If you speak, do it from the word of God, using the ability which God gives you. And I think the bottom line is that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ and get all the praise and glory and power over all things. And this verse ends with amen, which closes Peter's thoughts, actually, and the beginning of a new thought concerning suffering, actually. So verses 12 and 13 is kind of a new thought here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. The word beloved here shows Peter's attitude, as we had in 2:11, I believe it was. Do not entertain the thought, we might say, or don't let it lodge in your mind concerning the fiery trials which come to trial you. Do not ask God why. Why would you allow his children to be tried? Why would you allow these things come upon us? Did you ever ask that question? Why did you why did this happen to me? I didn't do anything wrong. What did happen to me? Well, I think the purpose for these trials, these things that God allows in our life, is like the fire by which metal is tested and tried, and all the dross is removed from it. This is the thought that Peter is saying here. Instead of complaining, we should rejoice over what he's doing in our life, because we have the privilege of sharing with Christ's suffering. Now, Christ didn't suffer for his own failures, did he? He suffered for us and died. Most of the time of our suffering is for our own failures and stupidities and things that we have in life. I know it is for me. I don't know if I can't say about you or anybody else, but I think when we count it a joy, we rejoice because we have the privilege of sharing with Christ's suffering. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Well, we won't do any complaining if we count it a privilege. And to the end, then when we do that, we'll literally jump for joy. And that's what the word exceeding means here. Jumping for joy. And the same thought we had in chapter 1, verse 7, which Peter says, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Do we count our trials as precious? Do we count them as have of a privilege, the things that come into our life? But Peter says that they're more precious than gold, because gold perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. O saints, the joy of seeing the glory of Christ, who will give of his glory, who passed the test. And how can we pass a test if we're not heeded? You see how important they are? Verse 14 and 15. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or even as a busybody in other man's matters. Peter, you're doing all right till you got that last one, then you start stepping on toes. Most people say, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief. Well, not very much evil an evildoer, maybe a little bit, but busybody. Ooh, that's touching a lot of people, isn't it? Well, Peter here says there's two ways to take reproach, and that isn't one of them. For Christ's sake is the best way, isn't it? And this will make us happy because the Spirit of glory and of Christ is resting on us. This is the Holy Spirit, we might say. The word Spirit is only used once in this verse. So this thought of Peter's is taken from Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, referring to the power of the whole Godhead. Now, the second way to take reproach is to take it as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, and so forth. It's odd how people meddle in other people's business. And this is listed with all the other lawbreakers in it. You'll be evil spoken of in either one of them. Either one of these cases we're talking about, you'll be evil spoken of. But when the name of Christ you're spoken of, then you're going to be happy, even in the midst of suffering. And you'll say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you. They're saying terrible things about me, but I want to thank you for it. My boss don't like me, but I'm going to praise you for it anyway. So forth. So many things we could throw in here in this. Verses 16 and 17. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgments must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the truth of the gospel? Now the word Christian, let's search this out for a minute. It's only here and also in Acts 11:26. And we read there in 11:26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And this name was given because they were followers of Christ. They quit running like they used to run. They lost most of their friends. And so their friends were making fun of them when they called them followers of Christ. This wasn't an easy thing for those people at Antioch, people that had turned their life over to the Lord. It was a mockery. And they did not take the name it was given to them, separating them from all the other Greeks. And I take it to be in a bad way. And a second time, then we have also in Acts, 26:28, where Agrippa, Paul was before Agrippa, And Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Why didn't Agrippa want to be a Christian? The reason Agrippa didn't want to be a Christian is because it would bring suffering and persecution. He would probably lose his job. That's why he didn't want to be a Christian. Do we not allow accusers to make us feel ashamed? No, we can't do that. We just can't do that. Let them laugh at us. Let them make fun of us. We can't do that. We can't be ashamed in it. We just magnify his name and rejoice. In Acts 5, 41, 42, read, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And although the Sanhedrin was told them, you don't do this, you don't talk in the name of Jesus anymore, they didn't care. They was happy to suffer. How about us? Would we go against the law? If the law told us we couldn't talk about Jesus, would we talk about him anyway? I don't remember who told me the story, but I heard the story. Might have read it somewhere, I don't remember. But in Russia, in the days when they were anti-God and they had closed down all the churches and sent them to Siberia if they caught with a Bible, this young girl was out after dark, and the police stopped her, wouldn't know where she's going. And she thought for a minute, she said, I'm going to go hear my older brother's will being read. My brother's will being read. She didn't lie, but a lot of those Russians suffered terribly during that time. So would we complain if we suffer? Persecution at this present time is needful for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Somebody says, why does the Lord chasten me? So we won't be condemned with the world, because he loves us. The word judge here in this particular verse is to make a decision that results in good or bad, whichever decision they make. It begins with you. You judge yourself first in these matters, whatever it might be, because we always have to make a decision which way we're going to go in life, who are we going to fellowship with, what our life is going to be in our actions. And if it's not in a spiritual sense, then we don't judge it ourselves, then God will judge it. And the question here is, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What will their end be? If we're not willing to suffer now, judgment turns to condemnation. And if we suffer, well, we're still part of God's house, aren't we? But we'll be there with no furniture, no resting place. How would you like to move into a house and not have a bed? Well, we come up short. And I'd say, oh, how important it is to be obedient to the will and purpose of God in our life. The suffering of Christ, the gospel concerning his suffering. Everyone born in the family of God is considered righteous in Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will determine how much of his righteousness he's walked in. Now is the time to change. Now is the time to walk in his glory. And then the last question is, if the righteous scarcely be saved or delivered, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The phrase scarcely be saved is to be with difficulty, be delivered from judgment. If God's people are hardly delivered from judgment, and some of them will just barely escape judgment because the bride will go first and other ranks will see some of the tribulation. And so with difficulty, they'll be delivered from judgment. And then we might, with along this thought, we might compare Romans 3:10, because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation, or the hour of tribulation which cometh on all the world, try them that dwell upon the earth. And then in 7:14, we have those that didn't judge themselves, and we read, these are they that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the answer to this question is, they will be. The answer is in Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we sin willfully, that's rejecting Christ, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. People who reject Christ after they heard the gospel, then Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. There is no others. But what's left? A certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which devour the adversary. So if people sin willfully, then by rejecting the offerings of Christ, that's up in verse 14 of the same chapter, they reject that one sacrifice, then there is no more sacrifices for sin. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit to keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So here, the conclusion of this chapter, talking about suffering in the will of God, let him commit your soul to the great creator. The word let there means to place alongside, or to deposit, like we deposit something in a bank. And so we have a trust fund, and we put it in the bank, and he's able to guard it. He's able to keep it, anything that we commit into his bank. So when we put our whole self in his bank, he keeps us. And the proof of our commitment is in well-doing, for we know that he is a faithful creator. Aren't you glad he's a faithful one? And I'm going to just read three scriptures now to prove my point, and then I quit in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I believe everybody has memorized that probably. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you or allow you to suffer. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But will with the temptation. I always like that word, will with, because right in the midst of your temptation, he'll make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Another one that the Lord touched my heart with is 2 Timothy 1:12. And it says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, or nevertheless I have not been put to shame. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I commit unto him against that day. My job is commit, his job is to keep. If I don't commit, then he's not liable for my trust fund. If I don't put the money in the bank, and it's not there, is it? Can't write a check on money, it's not there. Aren't you glad that we can put all of our trust in an almighty God that created all things? We have nothing to worry about at all.